We're in Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be closing the book of Hebrews today. It's a wonderful letter that tells us of God's plan from the old covenant segueing into the new covenant. It's a letter that is written to Jewish Christians who are being persecuted by their fellow Jewish countrymen for their faith in Christ and being pressured to go back to Judaism. Now, how do we know that? The way we know that is by the content of the letter. As we read through it, we can see that the author is addressing those issues and encouraging them to stick in there and to keep the faith in Jesus Christ. Simply put, there's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. So as we go through this, one of the things that I wanted to point out to us, because you have these Jewish Christians who have left Judaism, which is the law of Moses, if you will, the old covenant, where they're approaching God. You're blessed if you obey. You're judged if you disobey. They've left that and come into the new covenant of grace, where it's about what Jesus has done for us, that Jesus died for our sin in our place, for our sin. And when I put my faith in him, my sin is atoned for. My sin is forgiven. The thing I wanted to point out is it's not like Christianity, if you will, is a completely separate religion. It's the natural outgrowth of Judaism. It's not like these guys left Judaism and became Muslims. Are you with me on that? Christianity is the natural outgrowth of what God was doing in the Old Covenant. 600 years before Jesus came, the prophet Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 31:31, God speaking through him, that God was going to do a new covenant. And so he predicted this new covenant that was ushered in at Calvary, where Jesus died for our sin. Because the law was never intended to save anyone. It shows us the righteous standards of God. And in showing us his righteous standards, it shows us how far we fall short and how much we need help, that we need forgiveness, we need a Savior. And so it was pointing towards Jesus. And so that's really important, I think, to remember, that we recognize that Christianity, the New Testament in our Bibles, is the natural progression from the Old Testament. It would be like being a New Testament Christian and going, no, I'm not planning on going to heaven. No, well, that's part of God's plan, is that you go from being a Christian to going to heaven. That's what it's like in the Old Testament for the Jewish believers, for them to go, no, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. It's like, well, wait a minute, this is part of God's plan. God said he was going to bring a new covenant. So do you see what I'm saying? They're woven together. It's one story from Genesis to Revelation, this plan of redemption that God has brought to us. The first 10 chapters of Hebrews is a concentrated thesis, if I could, on the superiority of Christ, that he is superior, Jesus and the new covenant, to that of the old covenant. So deep theology there, which is wonderful. Chapters 11 through 13 are the practical outworkings of that theology. And so what do we do with that? Well, we're to hang in there. We're to run the race that's set before us. We have all of these, those that have gone before us, who have kept the faith through thick and thin, and now we're urged, we're encouraged to continue on. And what does running that race look like? Well, what does living Christianity look like? Well, that's the practical side of these final chapters, and we continue on here in chapter 13 as it talks in many specifics on what we're to do as Christians. So let's jump right in. Chapter 13, beginning from verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Jesus said, this is how everybody's going to know you're my disciples. If you shoot, you're wounded. If you love one another, right? If you love one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's not like you're not loving one another, but increase more and more. What is love? It is the fruit of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is is growing in our lives. And sometimes it can be hard to love one another. Amen? But it's the fruit that what God is doing in our lives. So let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, phileo adelphos, love of brothers. Let that, for the body of Christ, continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The idea of hospitality, again, that's practical advice for the Christian. How are we to live? We're not to be so tight-fisted that this is mine and you're not getting any of it. No, we're supposed to be hospitable and to open our arms to one another. And as it says right here too, to entertain strangers, to be hospitable to others as well. And isn't that something? For by so doing, some have unwittingly or without knowing it, entertained angels. So if somebody comes up to us and says, you know what? I think I had an angel at my house. We wouldn't go, they're loony band for this guy, because it's scriptural, isn't it? I mean, it really is. And when we look at the Bible, we see that angels, when they appeared, oftentimes they were mistaken for human beings. The three men that came to Abraham in Genesis 18, two of them were angels. How do we know that? Genesis 19, when they go to destroy Sodom, we're told that they're angels. And they're also spoken of as men right there as well. How about the resurrection? Okay, four gospels, all four of the gospels record the resurrection. When the women came to the tomb, the play that we're doing, the production that we're doing, we have an angel that is going to be at the tomb. Matthew's gospel tells us that there was one angel at the tomb. Mark's gospel tells us there was one man at the tomb. So it kind of infers that, okay, the angel probably looks human. It gets better. Wait a minute. Luke's gospel tells us there were two men at the tomb. And then later on, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples are interpreting that as a vision of angels. So Matthew, one angel, Mark, one man, Luke, two men, and John's gospel, guess what? Two angels. So what is that? Is that a contradiction then? Was it one or was it two? Well, it was two. But there was one that was probably the most outspoken. And so Matthew and Mark referred to one, and they probably looked human. How about at the ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and you remember the disciples are gazing up into heaven, and there are two men standing there in white apparel. And they're saying, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you will so return in like manner. Now, how did they know that? How did these two men know that? Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In the body of Christ. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. We use the word blessed, but we live in such a prosperous country. We have such freedoms and such peace, but throughout the world, we have those in Indonesia, we have those in Sudan, we have those in Syria, in Iran, that are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And we must remember them. We must remember that they are part of the body of Christ and lift them up in prayer. And whatever God lays on our heart to help our brothers and sisters, we're all one body. If one member suffers, we all suffer. And so what do I do? How do I run the Christian race? How do I live the Christian life? It's these things right here, growing in our love for one another, being hospitable, recognizing that the persecuted church needs our prayers. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's a very powerful warning. Marriage, what God has created, the institution of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, is crucial that we honor that. Now, there have been many who failed. There have been many who have failed in this area of fidelity and purity within the Christian church. Is there forgiveness for the repentant sinner? Absolutely. God forgives the repentant sinner. You have to realize that. You also have to realize that marriage is a sacred institution that God made, and he wants us to keep that institution sacred. God forgives. Remember King David, he was guilty of adultery, wasn't he? But when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. Remember? I've sinned against the Lord. And God forgave him. So God forgives the repentant sinner. But there were consequences for the rest of David's life. And there's consequences to sin of infidelity. When a man cheats on his wife, if he sincerely repents, God will forgive him. But guys, his marriage will never be the same. His relationship with his kids will never be the same. His witness among his peers will never be the same. It's not that God can't heal and restore, but you have to recognize there are consequences to our sin. So here's just a stark warning thrown right at us, especially in a culture that we live in that has this as so acceptable. You know, this is what we do to enhance our lives. Don't buy into it. It's all over the media. It's the commercials between the plays on the football field. Don't buy into it, because we must honor the marriage bed. Let your conduct, verse 5, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Contentment. It was asked of a millionaire, what does it take to make a millionaire satisfied? You know what the answer was? Just one more million. You know? I think it's almost easier to be content when you have little than when you have a lot. Remember, Paul said that it was a learned thing. I've learned to be content, whether I have a lot or whether I have a little. It's not something that comes naturally, I don't think. It's something that we learn, and it's something that we learn when we recognize that God is the one who satisfies. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I shall not want. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It's not in our material possessions, but it's really in our relationship with the Lord. He's the one who satisfies. Now, this quotation here, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is taken from Joshua. Joshua was the one who filled some pretty big shoes. He's the one who succeeded Moses. Moses, the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. Moses, the one who brought them through the Red Sea. Moses, the one who brought them to Mount Sinai into covenant with God. And now Moses has passed from the scene, and the mantle has passed to Joshua. And Joshua is ready to take God's people into the promised land, a land filled with giants. And this is when God says to him in Joshua 1:5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. See, the key thing about a relationship with God is you're never alone again. That's the good thing. You're going to go through tough times, but you're not going through those tough times alone, because he will never leave. And isn't it true? Haven't you found this to be the truth? That when you go through the most difficult times in your life, it's then that you sense the presence of God the most. Now, you probably would not want to go through those difficult times again, but you probably also would not trade that experience for anything in the world. Because even though God is with us, it's when we need him so desperately that we sense his presence the most. I think that's what James meant when he said, count it all joy. Why? Because God is doing a work through those trials, and we sense his presence, and we experience that closeness with him like no other time. Jesus said a very similar thing to his disciples. He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You're never alone again. That's the awesome thing about being a child of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This phrase right here, in the Greek language, it has five negatives in it. Now, when we speak a sentence in English with a double negative, it switches it to a positive. In the Greek, it just emphasizes it more and more. This is Kenneth Wiest's translation of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, let your manner of life be without love of money, being satisfied with your present circumstances. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. That's God speaking there, okay? He's promising. We're not alone. He's with us, and he's going to be with us to the very end. So we may boldly say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7, remember those who rule or who lead over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. So remember the leaders that have spoken the word of God and follow after their faith. Let their life be an example and do what they do, conditionally though here, considering the outcome of their conduct. So if they were following the Lord, it's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's the qualifier. When he's imitating Christ, then we should imitate him. Wouldn't that be great to say that? Hey, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Just look at what I do and do what I do. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that? In reality, isn't that what we're supposed to be able to do? You want to know what a Christian's like? Look at my life. And that's what it's, that's something to shoot for, isn't it? And again, that's what God's doing in us. He's changing us, and he's making us more like Jesus. And so the exhortation here to remember those who have spoken the word of God, and the idea seems to be in verse 7, remember, consider the outcome. Some see this as those who have gone on to be with the Lord. Okay, and I think of those who have spoken the word of God who have gone on to be with the Lord, the founding pastor of the church, Pastor Buck. And I think about his example, and I loved his example. He loved Jesus. He had no doubt that he loved Jesus, and he wasn't ashamed of Jesus and would share Jesus. And I remember thinking that I want my life to be like yours, you know? And that's really what it's saying here. Look at those who have set an example before us. I think of Pastor Chuck. He went to be with the Lord, you know, not too long ago, and just loved the Lord and lived his life for the Lord. And so verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is God, and the Bible tells us that God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Here's another warning. Don't be carried away with strange teachings. And guys, there's a lot of strange teachings that are out in the Christian community. So how can we know what the truth is so that we're not carried away? Well, the Bible, yeah, to read the Bible. You know, we, from the very beginning, raised our kids on the Bible. Before they could read, before they could even, I think, understand what we were saying, we had the children's Bible open and we would read to them at night. And then reading the Bible just became a part. It's just part of our day. You get up, you brush your teeth, you read the Bible, you have breakfast. That's just what it's like in our household. And because of that, they know what the Bible has to say because they've been reading through it. I had a Christian television station on the other day, and there was a faith and prosperity guy on there spouting off this stuff, and my kids are looking at it like, what is he talking about? Now, how did they know that that doctrine was wrong? It wasn't because I was saying that doctrine's wrong. It wasn't because I raised them going, now, the faith and prosperity doctrine isn't a correct doctrine. They knew it was wrong because they knew what the Bible said. They knew the truth, and that's how we protect ourselves from the error, okay? Very important. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's by knowing what God's word has to say and judging everything that comes at us by the word of God. When I first became a Christian, I was in my early 20s, and the church that I was in was a very hyper-spiritual church that had, in all honesty, a lot of strange doctrines. And I was a very zealous Christian, and I didn't know the truth. So I just absorbed these strange doctrines and mannerisms, and it wasn't until I learned the word of God that I recognized that a lot of these things are just not right. Don't get me wrong. I was in a church with a lot of genuine and sincere people who loved the Lord. The problem was is it was really a pull on the flesh rather than feeding the spirit. Now, if they had heard me say something like that, they'd say, oh, that's absolutely not true. This is a spiritual thing. But in all reality, it's feeding the flesh. It's almost entertainment-based. It's moving my emotions. But spiritually, it's devoid of truth. So we have to be careful. We have to be really careful. And we need to know the truth so that we can spot the error. Now, in this case right here, it seems to be an issue with law, which makes sense. We're not told exactly, but it makes sense because these Hebrew Christians are being persecuted and pulled back towards law. So in verse 9, it says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So I don't know exactly what it's referencing. Maybe it's back to the dietary laws of Moses. Maybe it has something to do with the sacrificial system. But I know it's a warning to not be carried about or carried away with various and strange doctrines. Now he moves into, or he's in the process of moving into, that comparison that we've seen throughout the book with the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant system. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar that those who serve the tabernacle, we're talking old covenant here for them, that they have no right to eat. Did you know that the priests who served the tabernacle had a right to eat from the offerings that Israel brought? Not just the grain offering, but the sin offering, the trespass offering. There was a portion that the priests got to eat. The only time that they couldn't eat, I shouldn't say the only time, the main sacrifice they could not eat is the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement, when that bull and that goat were killed, I want to make sure I have those right, were killed, whose blood was brought into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the entire nation. The carcasses of those animals were burned outside of the camp, so they could not eat those. And I'm saying this because this factors in to what he's saying right here. First of all, before we get to that, though, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, what altar is he talking about? The inference is we have an altar that we have a right to eat from. I'm going to suggest to you that we're moving into a figurative idea here because we don't have an altar that we all come up and eat from. Well, wait a minute. We do have an altar, don't we? We have the cross. What took place on the cross? There was a sacrifice that was made, was there not? There was a sacrifice that was made for the sin of the world. When we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus, well, when we come to the Lord's table right here, we're taking the bread, we're taking the wine. Do you remember what he said? Take, eat, this is my body. Okay? In John chapter 6, he said a really profound statement that caused a lot of his disciples to turn away. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What did he mean by that? I believe what he meant by that is the same thing when we come to the Lord's table. We are identifying with Jesus. Okay? We're not literally eating his body and drinking his blood, but we are identifying him. When we ask him, when we surrender our life to him as our Lord and Savior, he is our sustenance. When we eat food, that's what keeps us alive. When we come to Jesus and put our faith in him and surrender to him, he is the one that gives us eternal life. Does that make sense? So we have an altar to come to and receive from that those under the old covenant cannot come and receive from because they're not coming through faith in Jesus. That's where I think he's going with this, okay? So keep that in mind as we're looking at this. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. That's a reference to those animals on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. Those ones are burned outside. Now look at the connection he's making, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He's making a parallel between that animal whose blood was brought into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation to Jesus, who went outside the gate to make atonement for the world. Outside what gate? Is he just talking about going outside of the city walls of Jerusalem to Golgotha? I think it's more than that. I think it's outside of the camp of Judaism. He is not in the old covenant. He is bringing in the new covenant outside the gate. Why do I think that? Let's read on. Therefore, verse 13, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Again, the context to the first century Hebrew Christians, don't go back to the law. Let's go on to the new covenant outside of the camp, outside of the law. And if reproach comes, let's bear it just like he bore it, because he's the one that brings eternal life. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Here where, I think again, within the context, within Judaism, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You have to come out of that into the new covenant to the Lamb of God who laid his life down for the sin of the world. And so we're looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. We're coming out of that. There's the encouragement to come out of that. And this would be so painfully illustrated for these first century Jewish Christians and for all the Jewish people when their temple would be destroyed just a few years later in 70 AD. And that temple has not been rebuilt since then. So there's no longer a place to bring the sacrifice. You see, it wasn't just the animal being sacrificed. It's where the animal was taken to be sacrificed. They don't have a place to take the animals so that atonement can be made. And that's why there are some Jews in Israel that want to see that temple built again, because there's no way under the law, under the old covenant, for atonement to take place. And so this would become painfully obvious in 70 AD that the old covenant had served its purpose. And God was now moving on to the covenant he had promised 600 years before Jesus came in Jeremiah 31. Again, Hebrews is just a beautiful explanation of the entire Bible, of what God was doing with the nation of Israel and how he brought his promised Messiah. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the sacrifices that we bring are not animal sacrifices, but they're a sacrifice of praise. It's an offering of praise. It's us giving thanks to God. I believe one of the best ways that we can end our day is to pray and just thank God for what happened today. What took place today? Surely there's something to be thankful for. And to end your day like that, God, thank you for this. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and giving him that offering of praise. And also in verse 16, the sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hey, there's always something to be thankful for, isn't there? What he has done for us. So doing good. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. Remember back in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, the leaders. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God has given structure to the church. He has raised up overseers in the church. And the easiest way for the church to function is if we function as a team. It would be wrong for leaders in the church not to be responsible and exercise oversight. It would be neglect. And quite frankly, leaders, as it says here, are going to have to give an account of what they did with what God gave to them. So the way we can have the most joy in our midst is to be a team, not contentious, butting heads, because that's grievous. And nobody profits off of that. We don't want to be divided. We want to be united. Well, what can we do, you know, for our leaders? We can pray for them. That is so huge, because leaders are just saved sinners like everybody else. And so we need prayer. We need support. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. You know, when I read this, when we started from the beginning, I mentioned that traditionally, the author for Hebrews was believed to be the Apostle Paul, but nobody knows for sure. Some think it was Apollos, some maybe Luke, maybe Barnabas. And why is that? Well, because of the other 13 letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, the letter starts with his name, Paul. He identifies himself in every letter except this one. And so that's led some people to think, well, maybe he wasn't the author. But a couple of you have come up to me during this study through the book of Hebrews and have said, you know, this just sounds like Paul. And I would agree with you. As we're reading through this, it sounds like Paul to me. It sounds like the way he speaks in his other letters. And that's what I lean towards, is that this is the Apostle Paul. The one thing that we do know is the author behind the human instrument is God himself, the Holy Spirit. And it is such a beautiful book and a beautiful benediction that ends it in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? May God be working in your life to do those things that are pleasing to him. And I appeal to you, final words here, verse 22, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now, it's taken us 4 months to go through it, but, you know, in the author's estimation, it's a few words. Know that our brother Timothy, verse 23, has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Jesus, there is more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. It comes back to the cross. It comes back to his sacrifice for our sin, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven. Once a month, we come to the Lord's table. Jesus instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, on the night he was betrayed, as they were celebrating the Passover feast. He said, do this in remembrance of me, as a memorial, as a reminder. And so we're remembering the whole reason we can have hope, and that's Jesus and what he's done for us. So as we take the bread in just a moment, just contemplate and think about how much God loves you, that he brought his only son into this world to lay his life down for you so that you can be forgiven through faith in him. And as we take the cup, remember that it was his blood that was shed, his death on the cross, that brought about this new covenant. So it's not about, I have to be good enough, I have to keep this law and I have to be perfect. I can't. It's the new covenant where we're forgiven through faith in what God has done for us through Jesus. And that's what we're remembering. We're remembering him. If you've come out today and you're not a Christian, and you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you, I invite you to do so. And simply pray in your heart and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I recognize I need forgiveness. And I'm asking you, Jesus, to be the Lord of my life and the Savior of my soul. And I'm committing myself to you. And I'm going to follow you. Please come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. I encourage you, I invite you to do that. Because he will change your life. And he'll give you true hope. And remember, he will never, 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 never leave you. He will be with you forever. Amen? Okay, why don't we stand, stretch our legs, and we'll pray as the ushers come forward. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it brings us so that we can have a solid foundation by which we live. And I pray for each one that's here, Father. May you bless and encourage them today. Pray that you've been speaking to our hearts on what you want to do specifically in our own lives. And right now, we take this time and we remember the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And I just pray, oh Father, for your perfect will to be done through each one. In Jesus' name, amen.